Genesis 12, 4 through 9. And the title is Building Altars in the Land of Promise. Building Altars in the Land of Promise. Last week, we looked at God's calling of Abram, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12. Let's read those three verses together, or not together, but follow along with me. Now the Lord said unto Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth, or all the nations, shall be blessed. So God's calling to Abram, the central promise to this calling, is that God desires and intends to bless Abram. Now this blessing consists of at least three things. It consists of fruitfulness and dominion, which we've seen throughout Genesis. It also consists of God's down payment, so to speak, of reversing the curse and corruption that's so clearly seen in chapters 3 through 11. And also, God's blessing is to bring salvation to the nations. Now, we see it in seed form when he's calling Abram, but this will blossom forth in the seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ, who, when he is lifted up, will draw all men and women unto him. So Jesus, the seed and son, the offspring of Abram, in this very call to Abram, Jesus is the one who will come to crush the head of the serpent, destroy the works of the devil, and save his people from their sins. So we have these things packed in these first three verses that we looked at last week. Now, today, I want us to see Abram's response to God's calling. How will he respond to such a great, such a gracious, such a generous call upon his life? And we'll see that in Abram's response, we see that he will walk by faith in the promise, that the land of promise will be clarified, and that he formally and publicly identifies with the Lord. So those will be our two headings this morning. Abram walks by faith in the promise, and Abram publicly and formally identifies with the Lord, with Yahweh, amidst pagan nations and false gods. So in verses 4 through 7, let's note that Abram walks by faith in the promise. Let's pick up in verse 4. So, in light of the call, so Abram went. He went. He obeys. As the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram, catch it, was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, and at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So Abram walks by faith in the promise. Abram has received the call. He goes forth, the scripture says, in faith and in obedience. So let's ask a couple of questions along the way. Abram went according to what? Of his own will, of his own opinion, of his own intuition, of his own reason? No, Abram goes, he went forth, he sets out as the Lord told him. He's believing in, trusting in, obeying what the Lord told him. Well, who went with Abram? We know from the text that Sarah goes, Lot also goes, and as they bring all of their possessions, and they bring people with them that they acquired along the way in Haran. Now we know from previous verses, we're told that Lot's father had died. His name was Haran, not to be confused with the place they're leaving. All right, so his dad died. We see that in chapter 11, verse 28, which may be why Lot identifies with Abram now and not his father. So Lot identifies with Abram. Lot's going along with him. Sarah, his wife, joins him in the call of God. But note also that there are people with them. Those they acquired, the text says. The people that they had acquired in Haran, verse 5. Now this can either be servants that they picked up along the way, herdsmen and workers of the livestock, or it could possibly be people that Abram has converted to the Lord God. It could also be people that he had won to also covenant with God with him, to believe the promise with him, to follow in the land of promise with him, to identify with the Lord God with him. So servants along the way, herdsmen they had acquired, possibly converts Abram had won, who are believing the promise with Abram, or at least supporting the mission that God gave Abram. So they're in. They're with Abram, and that's interesting because what did God say in the call in verses 1 through 3? Those who bless you, I will what? Bless. Those who dishonor you, I will curse. So there are people identifying and joining to Abram, believing the promise, supporting the mission that God has for them. We also know that they carried their possessions with them, which means that God saw fit to prosper Abram before he entered into the land of Canaan. Well, when did Abram go? The ripe old age of 75. 75, which tells us, brother and sister, if you have ears to hear this morning, no one is too old to walk with God in faith. No one is too old to obey God. No one is too old to serve God in the calling that he has for their life. Matter of fact, no one should be seen as too old to begin with God, be converted to Christ, or born again by the Spirit. By the grace of God in my life, I've seen people in their 70s be converted, be born again, and be baptized. God can deal with people when they're 7 and when they're 77. And we're never too young or too old to start with God, to set out and to begin. Where is this band going? Well, the text tells us at least twice they're going specifically to the land of Canaan. So to the land of Canaan, then it's repeated for emphasis, to the land of Canaan. So included in this setting out for Canaan's land are places like Shechem, he will visit along the way, east of Bethel, and then in verse 9, he goes south to the Negev, which is a desert wilderness area. This is interesting because we're not talking 20 or 30 miles. We're talking hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles picking up and setting out and obeying God and walking by faith in the promise. Leaving all that he knows. Ur was an urban area. It was a pagan area. It was a commercial area. It's possible that Abram was well off when he left. When he goes to Haran. Haran is another urban commercial area. So he's leaving all of that to go to Canaan. And the places he visits in the land of Canaan, Shechem and east of Bethel, are rural, nothing kind of places. He's setting out to a land, and all that he had was the calling of God, and God said, I'll show you. I'll show you where we're headed. I'll show you the land that I'll give you. So he comes hundreds and hundreds of miles with all of his company with him. And then when he arrives, and as he's walking in the land, who possesses the land? The Canaanites. So this is not frontier homesteading. He's going into an occupied place. He's going into where the Canaanites already have possession. And he's walking. He's a pilgrim passing through. Now the Canaanites, we've already seen, are a wicked, pagan, idolatrous, cursed people from the line of Ham, who is one of Noah's sons. So people are there. But God has not only promised Abram and his descendants a land, God is also committed to protecting them along the way, even though the Canaanites own the land. So brothers and sisters, there's a few things to note here at this point. Don't overlook the wonderful, wonderful thing it is when a husband and wife set out together in the calling of God. Sarah joins him. It's not Abram alone. Abram and Sarah set out together on the calling of God. Don't overlook that wonderful, wonderful blessing. When a wife says that she will set out with God with her husband. That she will join her husband in walking with God and journeying with God. Don't overlook that wonderful blessing and the beauty of it. We are to note, dear brothers, we are to rejoice in the Lord for wives who join their husbands on the journey to walk together with God. It is a gracious blessing we are to praise God for. And if we have it, rejoice in it. And if we don't, pray for it. Just that simple. It's also a beautiful and blessed thing to walk in faith and obedience to the promises of God. We are to, as Abram does, we are to trust in the Lord's precepts, trust in the Lord's promises, and trust in His providence in all of life. His precepts and promises are revealed in His Word. So we are to take God at His Word, what He's revealed as what is right, true, and good, and the promises He makes for His covenant people. We are to take hold of that in faith and believe that God will be faithful to His Word. We too are to believe God and to walk by faith in the promise. But we are to also trust in the providence of God. The providence of God are the hidden ways of God's working in His sovereignty. As God works all things according to the counsel of His will, and how God works all things together for good for those who love Him and who are what? Called according to His purpose. So we are to follow precept and promise in walking by faith with God. And we are to also follow and yield to the providential dealings of God that He has the right to place you where He wills, when He wills, and how He wills. We trust Him. We yield to God's providential dealings in the world and in our life. To say it another way, we are at the Lord's disposal. He is to do with us whatever He wills, and He is good. We are at His disposal. As the old hymn says, wherever He leads, I'll go. Wherever He leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever He leads, I'll go. Even Nebraska. Even Nebraska. And praise God for His providential calling and the opening of a wide door. Note also that as he walks by faith in the promise, something important takes place at Shechem. Look with me in verse 7. Verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Verse 8, from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. And Bethel was on the west of Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev, which is south wilderness, desert land. But what happens here at Shechem? Note that the Lord appears to Abram. He's journeying on, walking by faith in the promise. We don't know how long it's been since he had met with God. But now at Shechem, by the oak tree, he meets with God. God appears. Now this can either be what we call a theophany, or it can be a dream. Both of those are seen in Genesis. God appears through dreams. God appears through theophanies. A theophany is a visible visitation of God. A visible visitation, probably a manifestation of what we would call a pre-incarnate Christ. So we know that Christ comes. He's conceived of the Holy Spirit. He's born of the Virgin Mary. That the Word becomes flesh. That he takes on flesh and blood, right? But before that, in time and history, there are moments and there are encounters in the Old Testament where God shows up and it's the form of a physical body. So we would say this is a pre-incarnate revelation of Christ. That God visits his people. This is Christ before his incarnation taking on flesh and blood. But regardless of which one it is, and the text does not directly say, we do see both of them in the book of Genesis. Now the Lord appears, why? The Lord appears to encourage Abram, to comfort him in the promises amongst a wicked, cursed people. Notice the significance of that. He's in a foreign land. He knows no one. He's got his company with him. He's going by faith in the promise and the calling of God. And now God shows up. Think of what an encouragement it must have been for Abram. God encourages him. God comforts him in the midst of a wicked, cursed, pagan people. And I would submit to you that it is still true that God encourages and comforts his people in his promises as we walk through the world, though it be unbelieving and pagan. But we do not have theophanies or visions in the night. We have the revealed Word of God. We have the abiding and living Word of God. And we have the Spirit that illuminates that Word. So God encourages his people now. God comforts his people now in the midst of a wicked people forsaking and fleeing what is right, true, and good. He comforts and encourages his people who are bound to Christ, united to Christ by his Spirit and by his Word. God still visits his beloved children, comforting them, clarifying his Word to them, and confirming his presence and promises in their life. Next, see that the land is clarified. Remember, at this point, in verses 1 through 3, all that God had given him was, I'll show you the land. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles later, God says, this is the land that I promise. This land right here. I know the Canaanites own it. I know the Canaanites possess it, but this is your land and it belongs to your offspring or your descendants, Abram. I give you this land, God says. To your offspring, verse 7, I will give this land. Which means Haran was not the sovereignty and providential blessing of God upon them where they would stay and inherit. Haran was not the inheritance. Canaan was. God wanted him in Canaan. To Canaan he must go. And when he arrives and sets foot in the promised land, he says, this is yours. I'll give it to your offspring, Abram. Now, what's special about this particular land that God is clarifying here. It's significant later in redemptive history by being described as the land that flows with milk and honey. It's a spacious and gracious land. It's fruitful, it's plentiful, it's bountiful. It's a beautiful land that God has set apart for his covenant people. It's significant also, remember, for the first hearers who are listening to Moses give the account. So before Moses passes away, remember, before Moses' death, an entire generation has passed off and died in the wilderness for 40 years. And in the passing off of a 40-year generation, now there's been raised up a new generation who is to believe the promise of God and to take possession of that promised land, not under Moses, but under Joshua. So as they are hearing Moses give the word of God before his death, they're remembering this land was promised to Abram. This land was not only promised to Abram, but promised to who? His offspring. Abram, Isaac, Jacob / Israel. This is the very people hearing Moses speak before he dies. And they were to be encouraged that God promised this land to the offspring and to future generations of Abram, and that's us. And as Abram walked by faith in the promise, we will walk by faith in the promise. And guess what? They did. They went into the land under Joshua's leadership, and they took hold of it, even though the Canaanites were also in the land. They took the inheritance that was promised them in that day. So they would be encouraged, and after they would take possession of this land, many generations later under Joshua, they were to always remember that God promised this land way back in Genesis chapter 12 to Abram and his descendants. They were to remember that God is a promise-making God and that God is a promise-keeping God, and be strengthened by it. To whom is the land promised? It's not promised to Abram alone. It's promised to his offspring. It's promised to his descendants and future generations, many generations after him, with the ultimate fulfillment of Abram's offspring being Jesus Christ and every believer joined to Jesus Christ by faith. We have the blessing of Abraham, according to Galatians chapter 3 with Paul. So a lot is going on here at Shechem. Abram believes and Abram walks by faith in the promise of the covenantal living God. Spurgeon says this: faith obliterates time, annihilates distance, and brings future things at once into possession. And that is what Abram is doing. Faith obliterates time. He's 75 setting out, and his wife is barren. But faith does what? It obliterates time. Time doesn't matter. Age doesn't matter. Years doesn't matter. Faith takes hold of the promise. It does what? Annihilates distance. Again, hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of miles they've traveled. Why? Because they're walking by faith in the promise of God. And then it brings future things at once into its possession. Faith in the promises of God is believing them to the degree that they already belong to you because God says so, and that God will not forsake his word. You see, Abram took hold of this promise believing that the land already belonged to his offspring, even though the Canaanites possessed it. That's what faith does. Obliterates time, annihilates distance, and brings future things at once into its possession because God says so. Now, our second heading is that Abram publicly and formally identifies with the Lord. Because we see at Shechem, he builds something. What does he build at Shechem? Verse 7, Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I'll give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. He builds an altar. Now, this is not the only altar that he builds in the passage. He builds one in Shechem, and then later on in the journey, he builds another altar east of Bethel. So what's the significance of building altars in the land of promise? It shows us public worship and remembrance of the Lord who made the promise and who called Abram. It's an act of public worship. You see, altars include sacrifices, offerings, praise, prayer. All these are expressions of what? Worship. And we've already seen sacrifices, offerings, and an altar previously in Genesis. Go back to the garden with Adam and Eve. There's a sacrifice made. They're clothed with animal skins. God provides the sacrifice, and God clothes the sinful couple with garments of his choosing. A sacrifice is made. We see it with Cain and Abel and their offering. Cain's Abel, not pleasing to the Lord. Abel's offering, pleasing and acceptable to God. Why? It was a lamb. It was a sacrifice. This had been being taught and passed down throughout the generations. Altars. We see an altar as soon as Noah gets off the ark. He brought on extra animals that God said, so that when they disembark, he builds the altar, he makes the sacrifice, and it is pleasing unto God. Now, Abram is building altars in the land of promise to show forth that he belongs to the Lord. It's an act of public worship. Now, is the altar significant for Abram only? Is this just like a little private, quiet time that Abram has? I mean, just build a little altar and pray to God with no one looking, no one watching, no one noticing. This is not a private prayer, praise time. This is not a private, quiet time when others are unaware. This is a public display of I'm identifying publicly and formally with Yahweh, with the Lord God. Because remember who surrounds him? Pagans worshiping false gods. So he is declaring in this moment, by building the altar, I stand with the Lord. He formally identifies here. It was for those with Abram. Remember Sarah and Lot and all of the people that they had gained in Haran. This altar was for them. This altar was also a witness to the surrounding pagan nations that they belong to the Lord and not their gods. And it was also built for future generations. When they would be passing through the land, they'd say, I heard about Abram building an altar by the oak tree at Shechem. There it is. This is where he calls upon the name of the Lord when they're traveling east of Bethel. So for those with Abram, as a witness to the surrounding nations and for future generations. These altars are built to keep Abram's company and entourage mindful of the true religion. This is a warning and a reminder. Look, we're going into enemy ground. We're going into pagan country where they worship all kinds of other gods with all kinds of despicable and abominable practices, including child sacrifices. And Abram takes his stand, and those with Abram, and says, we build this today to publicly, formally identify with the Lord God, for he alone is God. This altar is built so that they would be mindful that as they see all of the other nations with all of their other altars on all of the other hills making their sacrifices, they are to be mindful of the true religion. God will preserve his people in this land because God promises them this land. It's also to separate himself and his household from pagan worship. So it's as a witness and to be mindful of the true religion. It's also to separate himself, to be marked out. You do your thing, I and mine who belong to me, we will worship the Lord our God and believe the promise he's given. So to separate himself and his household from pagan worship as a mercy to every believer and as a judgment to every unbeliever. This altar was significant. It was a mercy to the believing one who trusts in the Lord God. And it was a sign and a reminder of judgment to the one not believing and worshiping the Lord God. So it's not only formal and public worship that he is displaying here. It's also family worship. It's family worship. I don't mean worshiping your family. I mean a family worshiping together. Well, that seems a bit of a stretch, preacher. I mean, it's not specifically stated, right? It's not directly stated, but it is implied. It's implied. Well, how can you be so sure? Because later on, when God reveals his further plans for Abram, particularly in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we have in Genesis 18, verses 17 through 19, these words from God regarding Abram and his household. So again, this is not only formal and public worship. What we see in the building of altars is also family worship, or the worship of a family together to the Lord God. Where do I get this? Genesis 18, verses 17, 18, and 19. Look there with me. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I," verse 19, "I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So God says, I chose him because he would teach his children and his household after him the ways of the Lord. So don't tell me for a second that these altars being built did not include a family worshiping together. God chose that man because he would teach his children and raise up his household in the faith, according to later on Genesis chapter 18. So you see, an old, good, and godly practice it is to hold family worship, meaning to have daily prayers in your home, to have consistent and regular teaching in the home, to have regular singing in the home. Family worship is nothing new. It's not an invention of the Puritans. It's not a new reformed thing in the last couple of decades. Family worship's an old, ancient path. Abram was doing it with his household, teaching them and showing them the ways of the Lord. And not only Abram, but throughout Scripture, the family was to be central in bringing up a generation to know the Lord. Quote Psalm 78, verse 5. God established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and that they would arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Psalm 118, 15, glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. Meaning in the homes, in the dwelling place, in the tents of the redeemed, glad songs of salvation should be. Deuteronomy 6, 7, you shall teach these commandments diligently to your children. Shall talk with them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Then New Testament, Ephesians 6:4, fathers, particularly fathers, mind you, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Family worship's an old thing. It's an old thing. It's an old ancient path that must be recovered in our day. And you don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to be the best reader. You don't have to be the best singer. But bow your heads and pray together. Open your Bible. Read a couple of verses. Talk about it. Sing a song. It's so easy now. You don't have to have an instrument of any sort. YouTube song lyrics, just like what we use. Press play. Whole congregation will sing with you. You can do it. And we are to do it. In the midst of pagan worship, Abram, formally and publicly, with his family, calls upon the name of the Lord and so shall we. Now there are some implications and exhortations at this point that I want to make. Both the offspring and the altar in our text, both offspring and altar point us to Christ. God promised to your offspring, I will give this land. Offspring in the Hebrew is what we call a collective singular noun, which can mean one or many, depending on the context. One offspring or many, a lot of offspring. And it depends on the context. Well, glory be to God, we know what's being discussed and emphasized here because Paul, in Galatians 3, interprets this very promise to Abram in chapter 12 of Genesis that the offspring here is the one singular, unique seed who is Jesus Christ. Which means Jesus is the son of Abraham, and which means those of us who are united to Jesus by faith are the offspring of Abraham and have the blessing of Abraham. You see, Paul grounds the glory of the gospel in the very promise given to Abraham at Shechem. And the glory of the gospel is that we are justified, that we are declared righteous by God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the glory of the gospel. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. And the roots of that gospel gold are found in the promise that God gives Abram and Shechem to your offspring. I give this land. So Paul interprets it's that for us. Galatians chapter 3. According to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone, we have this wonderful gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, and it's firmly rooted back in these promises of Abraham, which is why we study the life of Abraham. Now the altar points us to Christ, and that Christ is the once for all sacrifice. Christ alone is that one pleasing sacrifice, a willing offering, an offering of body and blood that satisfies God's justice, satisfies God's wrath against sin. Jesus is the once for all pleasing aroma and pleasing sacrifice to God. Jesus alone as our sacrificial lamb satisfies the wrath of God on behalf of all sinners who repent and believe on Christ. So again, look to Christ and be saved from the wrath to come. A couple questions. Dear congregation, have you set out? Have you begun with Christ? There must be a start to the race. You have to begin somewhere. Have you started? Have you taken hold of the promise of eternal life that is in Jesus Christ? repenting and forsaking your sin and self, looking to Christ alone and receiving all that He's done and won for you with an empty hand by faith alone. That's how you come into these promises. You must begin with Christ. Have you repented? Have you believed? And have you resolved to follow Christ? Abram's not looking back, brother and sister. He sets out. He's going all the way. My question to you is have you begun and are you following Christ with the mindset of, I'm going all the way? I'm going all the way. Because guess what? There is no calling that's halfway. That doesn't exist. He didn't stop in Haran. He kept on going to Canaan because Canaan was the destination. There's no halfway calling. There's no fire assurance without following the Lord Jesus all the way. That's the calling. There is a beginning. There's a start. The gun goes off. You begin the race. Listen to me, brother and sister. You have to finish the race. And the good news is that you don't have to finish it on your own. You've been given a helper who to indwell you. The Holy Spirit helps you and guarantees that the believer will finish the race. You're not running in your own strength. We're to rely upon the Spirit. Are you walking by faith in the promises of God? Again, Spurgeon says, we must come under the influence of the promise and live upon the promise. We come under its influence and live upon it. And for anyone in Christ here this morning, what better promise do we have than this one? I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. Do you hear that if you're in Christ? He'll never leave you nor forsake you. What a promise we have. Have you formally and publicly identified with the Lord? What does that look like? Well, in a real practical sense, the way we formally and publicly identify with the Lord is through the ordinance of what? Baptism. Abram walked by faith in the promise. He took his stand. He built the altar. He publicly, formally identifies with the Lord God. My question to you is, have you publicly and formally identified with the Lord in baptism? Have you been marked out from an unbelieving world, washed, and by faith walking with the Lord? Now that ordinance in water doesn't do diddly squat with regards to washing away your sins. Listen to me, the blood of Jesus takes care of that in full. But baptism is a public, formal identification of what? I belong to the Lord. I belong to the Lord. So have you? And I simply say, why would you linger with obedience? Are you committed to the public worship of the triune God? And you might be thinking, well, I'm here, right, preacher? How often are you here? Have you committed and resolved to the public worship of the living God? And I urge you to walk by faith in these precious promises that we have. I just challenge you to walk beside the quiet streams of the Psalms and just take hold of those promises by faith. Climb up the steep mountain of Romans 8 and just trust and rest in those glorious, rich promises. Every believer who is in the Lord. And are you formally, publicly worshiping, but are you also practicing family worship? If you're not, listen to me. I have something extremely profound to say. If you're not, start. Just start doing it. Begin. Set out. Begin. Start. You have to start somewhere. Tag, you're it. All right? Doesn't have to be anything profound. Doesn't have to be 30 minutes. It can be 5, especially if you got little kids. But have time where your kids grow up knowing we prayed together. We opened the Bible together. We sang together. Now, if you're going to pray, read, and sing, it's going to be more than 5 minutes. But you get my point. It doesn't have to be a worship service. I don't preach. But start. Just start somewhere. Begin. You can do it. And Abram indeed journeyed on. He was a pilgrim passing through. He just kept going. Verse 9, went down south. Can't blame him for that. It goes south. Goes down to the Negev in the wilderness. But I want us to notice how Hebrews summarizes this journey that Abraham is on. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with them of the same promise. And catch it in verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He had the promise in his heart, looking forward to a greater city. The Gettys have a hymn that we sing sometimes by faith. By faith, our fathers roamed the earth, like Abram, with the power of his promise in their hearts, of a holy city built by God's own hand, a place where peace and justice reign. We will stand as children of the promise. We'll fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. That's the call. So, brothers and sisters, we, like Abram and Sarah, we are pilgrims journeying on by faith, passing through this land, renewing our minds in the precious promises of God, and we are looking forward to arriving at the heavenly city. So let us walk with God, brothers and sisters, in this wilderness land. Let us wait for that heavenly inheritance, and let us worship publicly, formally, and consistently. And by the Spirit's grace, let it be said of us. Amen. Hear our prayer and drive your word deep into our heart, that it not be snatched away. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing song this morning is a four.